All right, our reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 3, the first 9 verses. I did not put it on the overhead, so I'm going to give you a chance to turn to your Bibles. There should be a Bible in the seat back in front of you, so you can turn to the New Testament. If you're nervous about that, finding the book of 1 Corinthians, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, then we have Acts and Romans, and then we have 1 Corinthians. The reason that I'm doing that, I think it's good for us to develop a habit of opening our Bibles, turning to the Bible, and I understand that many of you have apps on your phone, and it makes us even less likely to learn all the books of the Bible, because whatever, it just brings us there magically. And so, but still, I think there's value in turning to the book, because what a book does is it gives you a sense that this passage that we're reading is part of like a bigger story. So it's not just this little thing that you pull off of the internet or it just right. It's God has been working with us, His people, for a long time, for thousands of years. And a book gives you that sense of, look at all the stories that recount what God has done and what God is still doing. And if we were to write all of them down, the book that I'd be carrying would be this big. But I think turning to the passage in the Bible gives us a sense of that story, right? This is God acting in our lives. All right, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9. Let us pray for God's guidance before we read. Father, we would be arrogant and if we thought that we could pick up the Bible and know exactly what it said perfectly. Your word to us is important. And it's important that we understand it well, and because when we understand it well, then we have an opportunity to live it well. And so, Father, would you overcome our ignorance? Would you give us light? Would you help us to understand? And then also overcome our resistance to your word. Help us to give us that willingness to obey your word and to live your word with passion. And sometimes, Father, we know it pokes at us, at shortcomings in our lives, at ways that we fail. And in light of Jesus, give us also just grace in knowing that we can do this again and again each day that you give us. So help us, Father, as we read your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 9 verses, brothers and sisters. It says, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but people who are still worldly. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. And as the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, says Paul, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of God to us this morning. So, in last week's message, we looked at the spiritual. Remember, the title of the sermon was A Word to the Spiritual, and this week's sermon is A Word About the Worldly. We looked at the spiritual in an effort to understand what the Bible actually means by that word. What does it look like in practice to be spiritual? Because a lot of people nowadays in our world who don't go to church, who don't even read the Bible, they claim to be spiritual. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Have you ever heard someone say that? Well, in our reading last week, two actions came to the forefront. I hope you remember them. Hope beyond hope. Two actions came to the forefront of what it means to be spiritual: restore and carry. Those were the two things that were highlighted when Paul taught us how to be spiritual, what it means to be spiritual. And maybe now that I've given you the words, do you remember how we were to restore? Gently, right? So again, watch that wagging finger and the condemning attitude and the judgment that we so often throw at people. Do it gently and then carry each other's burdens. Thank you. Right? And so that was last week. This is what it means to be a community of Christ followers. Today, we look at what the Bible means with the worldly. Now, that might make some of you nervous. Not because you claim that title necessarily. But maybe you're nervous about hearing a fiery sermon that roundly condemns all those who don't know God and who don't live their lives for Him or in accordance to His will. And you're uncomfortable with that wagging finger, as I pointed out before. But actually, today's message, a word about the worldly, is not a judging or a condemning of the worldly, but it is rather another way to define those who are spiritual. I want to remind you this morning that the passage we read is part of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And who did he write it to? To the church. To the people. He didn't like write an open letter to all those who didn't go to church out there in the world. No, he wrote this letter to the church. And so I think that's a good thing to remember. He addresses some things that needed attention in the church. And that will also be my focus this morning. Things sometimes become clear when we contrast it with other things. Clarification through contrast, I call it. And it simply means that understanding sometimes comes not by looking at what is, but by looking at what is not. Any gardeners out there? Right? If you look at your garden and you look at what is, you might realize that your understanding of a good gardener is failing miserably. right? But you're seeing at what is not, and you realize, I need to do something. I need to hone my skills as a gardener. We, in our house in Ontario, we had a bigger backyard, and we started noticing some strange things. And I thought there must be a creature living in our yard, right? And so we started paying more attention. It turned out to be, as you can tell, turned out to be a groundhog. I never even knew what a groundhog was. Do we have groundhogs in Alberta? Or is that like an Ontario thing? No, apparently there are. And so I sometimes caught glimpses of this creature, and I wasn't sure what it was. And not knowing what a groundhog is, I started clarifying what creature was living in my yard by kind of eliminating possibilities. It's not a chipmunk. They're too small, right? It's not a beaver, because it kind of had that look. It wasn't that, and it wasn't a weasel, and an otter, I guess, is just a water creature, so that wouldn't be possible. So I started eliminating, I started eliminating things that it was not, and finally I arrived at what it is, what it was. And so, poor creature, I had to find another home for it. So we did, the one that I was really scared of course, was the skunk. Who wants a skunk in their backyard? Not me. Right? So finally we found out that what was living in our yard was a groundhog by eliminating that which wasn't the case. Okay. And something similar happens maybe when you're trying to find out what to do with your life. Like, some of you are in that phase of your life where you say, what do I do? What job do I do? What job do I want to do for the rest of my life? You're trying to make a career choice. And I know when I was trying to make a career choice, I found that I found that difficult. And I wasn't sure what I wanted to do, but I was pretty sure that I didn't want to do. I worked for a plumber for some years on a part-time basis. And when you're laying underneath a trailer in Alberta at 40 below, you soon discover that you don't want to be a plumber. Sorry, John. At least I didn't want to do that. Right? And I didn't want to... What else didn't I want to do? I started eliminating things that I could never do that. I didn't want to do that. I don't want to be an accountant. I'm sorry, Franklin. Right? I now, see, no matter what I say, there's going to be some of you who do that, because that is who you are, and that's what you enjoy, and that's fine. We're all built uniquely different. But the point is here, sometimes we can clarify about who we are by looking at who we're not. Does that make sense? Yeah. Clarification through contrast. Last week, Galatians 6 verse 1 started this way. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore carry. Right? Now, I don't know if you noticed, but this week's reading starts very similarly. Oh, sorry. It was a way that we... Last week was a way that we described what a mature church looked like. Right? What it means to be spiritual. This week, the passage starts very similarly. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual. It's almost like it's the follow-up conversation. I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. And I hope you see where I'm going with this. What follows is a description of worldliness in the church. Not out there. Not pointing fingers at others. But looking at us, we, the church, the body of Christ. I can't address you as spiritual people. I have to address you as worldly people, because the way you are doing things, the way you are behaving, looks more like the world than like the church. Well, what do we even mean by worldliness? Well, the essence of worldliness, said Bible teacher Henry Jacobson, the essence of worldliness is exclusion of God. When you push God away, or when God features not in your decisions, in your thinking, in your approach to things, that is worldliness. I think that's a pretty good definition of worldliness. It's broad, but I think it's accurate. J.C. Ryle, one-time Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, fleshes this out by saying this: there is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have, and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity, he says, which offends nobody and requires nothing. No sacrifice. It costs nothing. And he concludes it's worth nothing. Now, you might think that this is kind of harsh, but it is a critique that needs hearing, I think. It needs hearing, especially as it seems to echo what the Apostle Paul says in our passage, in his letter to the church at Corinth, and what the Bible identifies as worldly behavior in the church. And I suspect that Corinth isn't, like, a lot of churches end up looking the same, right? There's patterns in churches. And so even though Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, I think we believe, of course, that applies then also to us as a church in Edmonton. So if we look at our text more closely, we can see that Paul levels four charges against the people in the church at Corinth. Four charges, four signs of worldliness, if you will, in the church that he has planted, four problems that he wants to address, things that he wants to root out, that he wants to turn around for the good of the church, and for the church to return to tracking with its God-given mission. I think it is good for us as a church sometimes to say, what are we about? What does God want us to be about? Are we entering into a worldly way of being church? Will people even recognize us as a church? Or are we just a community group that gathers and has fun together and fellowships together? So I think we need to look at these just more closely. So the charges. First charge, the church was lacking in growth. Brothers and sisters, says Paul in verse 1 of our passage, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, the spiritual, but as people who are still worldly. And if you're in doubt about what that means, he adds these words, mere infants in Christ. How are we to understand that? Well, I think it's interesting to read these words. And by the way, if you're doing Bible study, it is always good to check various translations of the Bible, because sometimes things are worded a little bit different in another translation that it actually makes something a bit more clear. You say, oh, okay, that's what that means. And so I do that too in my preparation for sermons. The New International Reader's Version puts it this way. You are still following the ways of the world. And then it adds, you aren't growing as Christ wants you to. And I find these words much more confronting, quite frankly. If someone, mere infants in Christ, almost sounds like insulting. It's almost like a write-off. It's like, oh, well, whatever, you're just an infant in Christ. And it doesn't catch me. It's almost like I'm thinking, well, okay, fine. But the New International Reader's Version puts it in such a way that I think appeals more to me, because I think, oh, that's what he's getting at here. You are still following the ways of the world. You aren't growing as Christ wants you to. Have you ever thought about your growth in that way? This is what Christ wants for you. Growing as Christ wants you to takes it home for me, making real what it is all about. It's about Jesus wanting us to grow and to mature. Now, which parent or grandparent doesn't want to see their child or grandchild grow? We make regular visits to the doctor to make sure that this happens properly for the health of our child. Eugene Peterson, I don't know if that name means anything, he wrote a translation of the Bible that is called The Message. And that, it's a very loose translation. Some people are uncomfortable with it. Again, I use it sometimes as a devotional Bible because it helps me to say, never thought of it that way. But listen how he is very hard in his translation of this piece. He says, you are capable of nothing more than nursing at the breast. Not only infants, you're infantile. Now that's hard. And while we all recognize that there's nothing wrong with a baby drinking from the mother's breast, we also recognize that this is to be temporary. I'll let you sit with that image for a moment. The desire, the need, of course, is for the baby to grow up into childhood, become a teen, and then an adult. And if this does not happen, it is a sign that something has gone wrong. Proper development has stopped, and similarly, worldliness in the church is signaled how? By a lack of growth. Now, we can have discussions about that. Does that mean numerical growth? Should our church be filled, overflowing? Should we be planting other churches? Should we be bursting at our at the seams? Or is growth something that happens internally in the way you, yourself, individual people mature? Well, I think, I don't know, probably both. Yes, both and. But let's make this personal. What are you doing to foster growth in your spiritual life? What are you doing to foster spiritual growth in the life of your children? Are we providing the right opportunities for growth in our church? We are going to start meeting again as a council. Maybe this is a question. that we should be asking. It's not a maybe, it is a question we should be asking. Are you individually, I can look at each one of you, are you making yourself available to lead and to serve, to provide such opportunities? It's okay to demand growth, to demand programs, and to demand opportunities, but it's not going to just happen. It's not going to fall out of the sky. You didn't hire a pastor so that he could lead all the programs in your church so you could sit back. No, that's not why I'm here. I never know if you're shocked or if you're just taking it in or what. Have you slipped into being a mere consumer of spiritual goods that blames the store when the shelves aren't stocked? A second charge Paul brings is that of a church divided. You are still worldly, he says, plainly in verse 3. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Again, the reader's version of the NIV says this: you are still controlled by your sinful nature. And once again, the message, it is most blunt. As long as you grab for what makes you feel good or what makes you look important, things are okay. And you will agree to play church. But if and when it no longer works for you, then you're ready to rumble. This is a sign of worldliness, says the Bible. See, the Bible presents God as the three-in-one. God is a mysterious, unexplainable unity where the one is three and the three is one. It upsets our norms of mathematics. It upsets our norms of grammar. It accepts our norms of logic all at once for the sake of unity. And unity is a perfect expression in some ways of the spiritual. Now, I know we will not always and not often even be in complete agreement in what we want in a church, what we expect from our leaders, from our programs, and for the best expression of our mission as a church. But know that the kind of polarization that we so commonly see now in the world, in politics, for causes, in support of our opinions and our preferences, that is a sign of worldliness. The kind of worldliness that has no place in the body of Christ, where love reigns supreme, where those filled with the Spirit of God care for each other and gently restore each other to that which binds us in Christ, unity. So a sign of worldliness in the church, division. Third charge Paul brings is that of the church being unclear about its identity. Are you not acting like mere humans, he says. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. In other words, if you are running after the minister, and this happens. This happens. There's people who leave the church when the minister that they like leaves, and they follow him wherever he goes. And if you don't do that, maybe you speak glowingly and about a particular pastor in your past, and you discount others. Be careful. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. Mere human beings. Yes, in a way, that's precisely what we are. We are not God, but we are also more than that. God's very stamp is on us. We are image bearers called to be like Him. And in Christ we have been adopted. No longer are we estranged from God, strangers to Him, but we have been returned to Him. We're no longer out there. We have been invited into His throne room, into His house. I have prepared a room for you in my house, Jesus Christ says. My Father's house. We're no longer wandering like lost sheep. We're no longer looking for a cause, a leader, a purpose that we can get behind. Our purpose lies in the very image that God has stamped on us. We're tied to the God who created us, sons and daughters now of God. We're brothers and sisters to Christ. We're living in the Holy Spirit who shapes and molds us each day. When we quarrel and when we tie our identities to human leaders, when we tie our identities to political parties, to sports teams, to the latest cause, freedom or justice or sexuality as defined by anything other than God, aren't you living like the people of the world? Asks the reader's version of the NIV. And once again, Eugene Peterson comes in hard. Aren't you being totally childish? Translates the message. And of course, this refers back to the earlier charge of not growing into a mature faith. Who we are is defined by our Creator God, not by some worldly process of self-discovery, self-realization, or self-actualization. The buzzwords of our time. Our identity is found in Christ Jesus. Alone. Christ, who brings us back to God, dying on the cross. Who brings us back to God's design and His purpose for our lives. The fourth and final charge that Paul makes, that which makes the church worldly, is that of lacking perspective. Verses 5 through 9. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Now remember, it is Paul who's talking here. He's saying this about himself. We're only servants. The Lord has assigned each of us a task. Yes, I have planted this church, says Paul, but God has been making it grow. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. You are God's field. You are God's building. What Paul does here is remind the church that spiritual maturity is signaled by the recognition of grace. There is nothing that happens without God, who's the God of grace, exactly. Worldliness is living life without an awareness of grace. Worldliness is attributing to human beings what belongs to God. Worldliness is locating in human hands that which is gifted and moved by God. Look what I can do. No, look what God did for you. Grace, grace, God's grace. It's all about grace, whether inside or outside the church. It is about giving up the illusion of control and independence and learning to live in line with God's design for our lives. And God's best for your life, which is always His will. It's who He is. Lacking in growth, divided, unclear about identity, lacking perspective. These are the worldly ways of being and doing church. Now, we can, of course, set beside this list the principle of clarification through contrast to arrive at a clearer understanding of what is, in fact, spiritual. The spiritual are people who are growing in faith. And what that means, if you think of the analogy of growing, when something grows, it grows up towards God, towards the light. And if a divided church is worldly, then what is a spiritual church? It is people who are united purposefully with others for a purpose, for a mission, for a cause, for God's agenda in the world. And if worldliness is about being unclear about your identity, then the people of God are find their worth in their relationship to God. They define themselves as image bearers, as being people who strive to be holy like our God is holy. Who desire to be loving as our God is loving. Who desire to be gracious as our God is gracious. And I could go through each one of God's attributes. And if a worldly church is one that lacks perspective, this perspective of grace, then the people who are spiritual are living with an awareness of grace. All that I am and all that I have and all that I want to be about is grace.